We have, again, as I said today, a very unique story in this. And if you kind of track yourself with these disciples and everything that they had been going through, as they had seen Jesus go, some of them saw him on the cross, and now he had raised from the grave, and they're seeing him a few times. We're about to see the third interaction that they had with him. This is sometime 2, 3, 4 weeks after the resurrection. And we see here throughout this, as we're looking at most of John 21 today, that there's a lot of things they're kind of figuring out and things that Jesus is teaching them in his interaction. And they're understanding what it means to follow Jesus. Okay, and I think at this point, their whole world has been turned upside down, and everything they thought that it was going to be is different, and they're figuring it out. And I imagine that these disciples had a lot of questions for Jesus. And there's a few of these questions written in the scriptures. I wonder if there's a lot more that they asked Jesus that we don't know about. Or maybe they just had a lot of questions in their mind of what this means now to follow Jesus, and they just weren't brave enough to ask him. But you can see throughout this and throughout much of the early church that they were really learning kind of all of the facets or all of the angles of following Jesus and what that really means. And it wasn't necessarily a simple answer. But, you know, I'm in the stage of life now where probably the thing I hear most frequently throughout the day is, "Hey, Dad," from my 6-year-old boy who has questions about everything. "Hey, Dad. Hey, Dad." In the other week, you know, when there's a solar eclipse going on, he's learning all about it in school, and unfortunately they didn't have much to see that day with the overcast. And he comes home and he says, "Hey, Dad, can you explain to me what this solar eclipse is all about?" And I said, "No, son." There's the late laugh I was waiting for. Of course, I explained it to him, but, you know, it's like sometimes the answers aren't as simple as one word, two word answers. In this case, you know, what does it mean to follow Jesus? They're really wondering what this all means. It's not as simple as saying following Jesus. And there's a lot that they're figuring out through all of this. And today we're going to really look at, through this whole chapter, four facets or four angles of following Jesus and what it means for them. And more importantly, what it means for us right now and how we follow Jesus in our day-to-day life. So we're going to have a lot of things to read today. We're going to kind of split it up into two sections, but we're looking at most of John 21. So I encourage you to open up there right now as we read the first 14 verses to start and look at one overarching lesson from that. But before we read the text today and go into the message, let me just take a moment to pray for us as we center our hearts before the Lord. So God, I want to thank you for this story that has been written down through your Holy Spirit, that there's much we can learn as we, your disciples, are walking today and asking the questions, what does it mean to follow you, and how do we go through life as your disciple? And I just pray, as we're looking at the lessons that were taught by you to the original disciples, God, I just pray that we would learn these same lessons and that you would speak to us and we'd understand what it means to walk with you and to follow you day after day. So I pray for every single person here, wherever they're at in their faith journey with you, if they've been walking this road with you for a long time, I pray that they would know there's still more to learn, still more for you to teach them, that we'd all be receptive. I pray for others who maybe haven't made that decision yet that might be here with us today, who are still wondering if they want to commit their life to you. God, I just pray that you would speak to them in a special way today as well, and that we'd all know that this is worth it, that following you, there's no greater privilege and honor and blessing in life than to be your disciple. And so, God, I just pray that we would all be, that we'd all hear from you today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of us. And we pray this now. In your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to read John 21 now, verses 1 through 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we start off this morning with a fishing story. Who doesn't love a good fishing story? And I'm sorry about the graininess of this photo. The cameras weren't very good back then. And so you can't see a lot of the detail. No, this is a painting from an unknown person in the late 1800s. And they are trying to wrap their minds around what's happening here. And you see the disciples hauling in this large number of fish after a fruitful night as Jesus waits on shore for them. And why did they go fishing? That's the question I kind of ask through all of this. Why in all things that are happening, did they decide to go out fishing? And the short answer is we don't know. There's a few different possibilities that are floating out there. Maybe they're just hungry and they wanted something to eat. Maybe they were trying to make some money. Maybe they didn't know what else to do. And they're going back to their former life. All of these disciples were former fishermen. Maybe they're just trying to blow off some steam. It's all speculative, but what we do know is that this was started by Peter. And Peter is always the kind of guy who just didn't want to sit around and wait for things to happen. He just took action, and he started going in a direction. And he says in verse 3, "I'm going to go out and fish." Which, by the way, I decided this week that John 21:3 is now my life verse. Because that's something I've said a lot of times, is I'm just going to go fishing. I don't know. And all of his friends, or six of his friends that were with him, decided to go as well. We had Thomas, known as Didymus, which Didymus means twin, and we don't know why he is called the twin. Either he had a twin brother or sister, or some believe that Thomas looked like Jesus, and they called him the twin. There's Nathaniel, there's the two sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples who we don't know for sure who they are, but there's seven of them now in this boat who are out all night fishing. And the other thing we know, we don't know why we're there, we know that they were futile. This was frustrating for them. These experts, and they aren't just hobby fishermen, these are people who did it as a living, were out all night at the best time doing all the best practices, and yet not a single fish. Once again, I've been there, I understand this. You imagine the frustration for them. They're tired and cranky, and to add insult to injury, there's this mysterious figure from the shore who they can't make out. We know it's Jesus, but his appearance isn't made known to them either because he's too far away, it's too dark, or maybe he simply hid his own appearance. But he asked the question that they didn't want to hear, "Did you catch anything?" And the response is a one-word response, as you might assume, "No." And so he says, "Why don't you try the right side of the boat?" And in their minds, they're probably thinking, "Who is this guy? Doesn't he realize we've tried the left and the right side all night? And is 5 feet really going to make a difference right now?" But they lower the nets, and they have an abundant catch. 153 fish, to be exact, because fishermen always keep count. And we see here that there's this wonderful bookend to the story of Jesus and his disciples. It ends kind of the same way that it began. He called them off this very same body of water after a catch of multitudes. But here we see there's one very important point, one facet of following Jesus that's made known to them. And that's when we follow Jesus, we trust in his sovereignty over our strength. I could say you trust in his strength over our strength, but it's really more than that, that Jesus had complete control over this situation. He knew all things that were happening. And we as believers need to trust in his power and his sovereignty over our strength, in our gifts, in our abilities, in our experience, in our determination. Because apart from his work in our life, we're able to do nothing. And this is a point that Jesus had made very well known to his disciples earlier in the book of John. It's something we had studied a few times throughout the Fruit of the Spirit series, that John says Jesus says in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. If we want to be fruitful in our lives, we need to follow him. We need to abide in him or remain in him. And he says very clearly, apart from him, we can do nothing. And that's the big lesson we get out of this story, is that any effort we make to follow Jesus in our own strength is as effective as these fishermen were in their trip overnight. Nothing. We need Jesus in our lives, and we need to yield to him. And what we find is that obedience to Jesus leads to abundance in our lives. And I'm not speaking of earthly abundance. It doesn't mean you're going to have millions of dollars and all of the best things, though I suppose it could. But obedience means that we have a spiritual abundance in our lives. Jesus will give us life and give us life to the full. And a problem here is that obedience doesn't always make sense to us. Remember, these are pros. These are people who did this as a living. And in this culture, in this time, if you did something as a living, then almost certainly it meant that your dad did it, and his dad did it, and his dad did it, and his dad did it as well. And when you go into a trade or a profession, it means that you have generations of experience that you start with. You know all of the tips and the trades. You know everything it means to be successful in whatever you're doing. And that's who these fishermen were. They did all of the things they knew they were supposed to do, and yet they came up empty. So Jesus is literally telling them to do the same thing again, but just slightly different. Why would we do this, they thought? What is this really going to accomplish? But Jesus gives them the confidence that they will be successful if they throw from the other side of the boat. And they had this abundant catch. My thoughts in all of this is that their failure wasn't because they're bad fishermen. It's because Jesus needed them to catch nothing. And the sovereignty of Jesus was over this whole situation, that all night Jesus made sure that no fish would swim in that net. But the moment they put it down after his command, he made sure that every fish in that lake would go directly to that net to be filled to the brim. Because sometimes, as followers of Jesus, we need lessons in futility. And God has a way of humbling us when we need it the most. And that's just not speculation. God tells us thus straight out that the proud will be opposed, that the humble will be raised, but the raised will be humbled. Sometimes we need to see our weaknesses and our failures and then see the sovereign power of God working to see it on full display. You know, there's oftentimes we find ourselves struggling through a situation where maybe we do know a lot about it and we know that this should work and this has always worked, and then we go through this cycle of trying and failing and trying and failing, and we keep convincing ourselves this is going to work because I know it's worked before, but never once do we ask God for his help. Never once do we lean on his strength and his sovereignty, and yet when we do, we see the results. I think through all this, we understand that when we follow Jesus, and we do the thing that maybe doesn't make sense to us in the moment, but we do it because he told us to, we see the results, and then we can revel in our own weakness in that. I think that's the first point in all this in following Jesus, is understanding your own weaknesses, and then seeing that as a strength, because it allows the work of God to go through you. The Apostle Paul struggled through this in a way that he explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about something happening in his life. He calls it a thorn in the side or a thorn in the flesh, and is an expression of that time to kind of mean like an annoyance and something that's just always there, kind of like the mosquito that's buzzing around your ear and you can't get him away. Something is happening. It's either a physical ailment, it could be a temptation, it could be another person. We don't know, but Paul knows the power of God. He's seen miracles happen. He himself has raised people from the dead through the power of Jesus. And he knows that Jesus can do anything. And so he's praying three different times fervently for God to take this annoyance, this temptation, this place of suffering out of his life. And yet God doesn't. And the response that he hears here is very compelling. That Jesus himself says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus sometimes needs us to understand our own weakness and our own futility for his strength to be known. And so Paul then resolves, he says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so one facet of following Jesus is first recognizing your weaknesses. And I think when you recognize that, then you also at the same time recognize God's power and strength and sovereignty over all situations. And the evidence was there for all of the disciples. John whispered to Peter, "I think that's Jesus." And Peter jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. It was made clear to them all who the voice was coming from. And he shares this breakfast with them already prepared. And we see a few bonus lessons here as well, that Jesus desires fellowship with us, that Jesus provides everything we need, although he allowed them to add to it, which is another just step of God's mercy and grace. But most importantly is that Jesus doesn't give up on us, even if we give up on him. And in this case, we're going to see him working with the Apostle Peter through that very situation that Peter had denied him weeks before this. He had failed Jesus in an abject matter, and yet Jesus doesn't give up on us. So we're going to continue reading before we go into some other points from the text. In John 21, these are now verses 15 through 23. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? A lot of things going on here. One of the things we just read is some first century church gossip of Jesus saying something to Peter and others overhearing it and saying John is immortal. John will never die, and John's making it clear through this. Now, this is now decades after that time. He said, look, Jesus never said that, okay? I'm not immortal. But before all that, we see Jesus interacting with Peter, and I see three more lessons really pop out of this, three more facets of following Jesus. And as I set up the story with, Peter is one who had denied knowing Jesus three times, even though he said he wouldn't. And he's always had this kind of pride and confidence in himself before Jesus. And it's a, I love you, Jesus, and you're going to see how much I love you. And yet, when it mattered the most, he didn't. And so one thing we learn is that when we follow Jesus, it's all about his mercy over our morality. Okay, and Jesus has this moment with Peter to kind of reinstate him. And as embarrassing as this may have been, it kind of started in front of all the disciples, and it appears that they were walking away, but John was following after and hearing everything. But there's a lot of mercy happening here from Jesus as he chooses to restore Peter into leadership. And he asks the same question three different ways. And there's a lot going on here. As we understand what is being said in verses 15, 16, and 17. And it starts by saying, Jesus to Peter, do you love me more than these, in verse 15? And it's you know, I'm not sure what more than these means. As I read through all the commentaries, it appears that nobody really does, but there's three common thoughts here. Do you love me more than these might mean, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? And that, again, was something Peter had claimed often, that he loved Jesus more than anyone, that he would follow him even to his death. It might mean, Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish and these nets? Remember, Peter was a fisherman, and when he was called to be a disciple, Jesus told them to leave their nets and to follow him, that they're not going to be fishermen, but fishers of men. He might be reminding him that he's calling them out of fishing and into shepherding. It could mean, Peter, do you love me more than they love me? Again, this is really talking about, Peter and his pride and how much he said he loved Jesus, how he deeply loved him, and yet he failed him. In any of these cases, Peter failed in all of them. And I think that's the point here, is that Jesus is talking to someone who had failed miserably when it came to loving Jesus. And in the moment that mattered the most, Peter blew it. His efforts fell short. And so he asks him three different times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And there's more happening here than what's on the surface, because love can mean different things in our language, and yet we use the word love for loving your spouse or loving baseball or loving coffee. And sometimes the word we use for love actually means like, but in the Greek they had different words for love, and Jesus and Peter are using different words in their interaction with one another. Jesus asks, do you love me, in verses 15 and 16, and he's using the word agape, which is like true, deep, sacrificial love of another person. But Peter answers with a different love. He says, Lord, you know that I phileo you, or I philia you. This is the word for brotherly or friendly love. And kind of in our modern vernacular, what it's saying, Jesus is saying, Peter, do you truly love me? And Peter is answering with, Jesus, you know that you're my friend. And it's kind of like, you know, when you're dating someone for a long time and you build up the courage to say, I love you to them first, and then you say, I love you, and they say, I like you too. It's like this gut punch, right? But this is the interaction that's happening in verses 15 and 16, is that Peter's not actually answering the question directly. because he's dealing with this guilt and the shame of rejecting Jesus and denying him. And so the third time it says that Peter was hurt by the way that Jesus asked the question in verse 17, because Jesus actually changes his word for love there too. And the word love that he uses is phileo. It's basically saying, Peter, do you at least love me as a friend? And Peter is crushed by this because maybe in his mind he's saying, I don't know. I thought I did, but I blew it. And so he answers, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you as a friend. What I love about this is there's real answers from Peter here. He's not standing on his high horse anymore, and he's not willing to say something he doesn't know if he believes in, but Jesus is sticking with him. And Jesus is calling him back, and certainly it's the fact that he denied him three times, and now Jesus is asking him three times if he loves him, where Peter's like, okay, he asked me once, he asked me twice, oh, don't let there be a third time. And he knows that there's a correlation between the three denials and the three affirmations. But what we see here is that Jesus, even though Peter was crushed, Jesus didn't leave him in this helpless state of failure and say, you failed me once and you're dead to me forever. But now we see Jesus kind of lifting him up, and he's pulling them out of the shame, and he's restoring him. He's using this imperfect person for the ministry. As we wrap that point up, we understand that our way to Jesus is not our performance, it's not our morality, it's not how good we are, it's that his mercy is greater than any sin in our life. It's all about his mercy and his grace. And all of us have failed and will fail in many different ways at many different points of our lives. But Jesus doesn't leave us there to live in our guilt and our shame. He gives us our second and our third chances. He forgives us 70 times 7. He restores us all just like he did Peter. And we all fall short, okay? We all have sinned and will sin. But the good news here is that there is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in us. And no matter how we fail him, he's there and he's willing to take us back. And that's what he's doing here with Peter. But it's not just asking him the questions. There's also a set of directives that happens after that. And we read this kind of as three if-then statements. And before we get into that, it's really this point that if we love Jesus, if we follow Jesus, it's all about his people over our priorities. Okay, in short, it means when you follow Jesus, you understand that the world is bigger than you. And there's a lot of things that we are now responsible for. And these if-then statements are kind of like, if you love me, Peter, then feed my lambs, take care of my sheep or tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Again, this is so different than the way the religious elite would have acted at this time. If they loved God, their objective then was to make sure everybody knew about it. Okay, and they would vault themselves up, and they'd walk around in this proud and this pompous way, and their piety would be known to everyone. They'd pontificate of this great love that they have for God. And their idea is, if I love God, I need to get to the top of the sheep pile. I need to put myself on a pedestal so everyone can really see me, and everyone can be encouraged by this great role model there is. And it's so different the way that Jesus has these conditional statements, is if you love me, then serve my sheep. And it's this deep sacrificial love that you have for other people. Following Jesus means you understand that life is not about you anymore. Your priorities are radically altered. And the sheep he's talking about is defined by Jesus himself earlier in the book of John. When Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he makes it very clear that his sheep are anyone that believe in him. All right, so when you believe in Jesus, you become a part of his flock. And we are all sheep together in that flock. The problem with this is that we are all by nature, at least to some degree, selfish. We're self-centered and self-focused, because that's kind of the way of the world. It's a survival mechanism of having to think of yourself first. But now we're a part of a flock with many, many others in which we need to think of them first. And throughout the Bible, we're never told to love ourselves. And it's not a bad thing to love yourself. Okay, that's actually a healthy thing to have some self-love. But we are told many times to love others in the same way or as much as we love ourselves. See, loving ourselves is just kind of assumed biblically. That's how we're born. But now we're told that if we love Jesus, we're to love others as well. And he gives these three directives: feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, I don't think it is by any mistake that these are in the order that they are in. And there's three observations I want to really pull out of this as we think about being people that are about each other rather than ourselves. And first of all, these are Jesus' sheep. Okay, these are not Peter's sheep. These are not the apostles' sheep. All right, as sheep of this congregation, we are all Jesus' sheep. You're not my sheep. We're not each other's sheep. Jesus is the great shepherd, and we are all his sheep. But there's a specific order here of lambs and then sheep and then sheep. And I think this is for sure on purpose, too, that lambs represents those who are young, okay, children, youth, or maybe those who are young in the Lord, new believers. And they're to be given our first priority. And that was absolutely cultural of the time for those who followed God, that you're supposed to invest everything into the next generation, invest everything into the children. You're supposed to teach them everything the Lord has instructed in your life, and you pass this down. And it's always been the way of the church is to invest in the children and in the youth and in the young believers first. If you're a sheep, you're already a sheep. Sheep need to take care of the lambs. And that's something that we hold very important in our church, and we've seen God really blessing our youth and our children's ministries, where we're having incredible amounts of youth and children come into our church, which is just not common right now, I'll tell you that. God's really blessing us in that. And I was touched this morning in our prayer time, our corporate prayer time, 8:30 in the conference room, where all of you are invited any week. One of you took it upon yourselves to ask the youth if there's things we could be praying for. And almost 40 of our youth group students responded back with requests. And this morning, we took a time to pray for every single one of those requests. And the things that they're asking for are deep. They're going through things that we can't understand. And what we see here from Jesus, if you love me, feed my lambs. Take care of the youth and the children and the young believers. And I think the moment the church stops doing that is the moment the church starts a death spiral. We have to always invest in the next generation first, because if you don't, there won't be one. And we have this wonderful opportunity here to do that. And I encourage you all to be reaching out to the youth and to the children, to be asking how you can be praying and investing in them. But then it goes on to that, you know, you have to take care of all the sheep and take care of the needs that are there and meet tangible needs of one another. It doesn't say preach to all the sheep, you know, give them life lessons. That's kind of the last thing. Just meet the tangible needs of those around you and do life together where you put others before yourself. And then finally teach or feed the sheep. And feeding here is talking about giving them sustenance, giving them ways they can grow, and if it's encouraging one another in the Lord, giving them the word of God, and building them up in their faith. Well, you cannot let your personal priorities overshadow the people of God. And far too often, we let those things seep in, and there's just personal interest things that if it's important to me, it should be important to the whole church, even though it's not a need. It's not going to help anyone grow. If anything but the love of God is your motivating factor for ministry, then it's opening us up to serious danger. Love his people over your own priorities. And the last point I want to focus on today is, it's kind of a bummer point, I guess. We're not ending on this encouraging, like, you know, mountaintop note. It's talking about a terrible, terrible death that Peter would face. And what we see here is that as followers of Jesus, we need to value his cross over our own comfort. And again, this is difficult for us because we are creatures of comfort. We love convenience more than anything. And we think to ourselves, if we are followers of Jesus, life should be easy and it should be painless. But the reality is that if we follow a crucified Jesus, that means there is a cross for us too. And not necessarily literally. Okay, I don't know that any of us are going to die on a cross, but there's something we're going to have to go through in life that's very difficult. And you have to be willing to commit to that over your own comforts. And we see here in verse 18 that after Peter gets these directives from Jesus, that he says, when he was younger, he could do what he wants, but when he's older, he's not going to do what he wants. And someone else, you'll stretch out your hand, someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And John kind of puts in the subtext there in his own editing, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death that Peter would have, which would glorify God. And what we know through history books, this isn't detailed in the scriptures specifically, is that Peter did die a terrible death on a cross, just like Jesus, and legend has it, he requested to be crucified upside down. But his arms are stretched out on a cross, just like Jesus' was. And then after that, Jesus says, follow me, at the end of 19, verse 19. So he tells him everything that's going to come, and then he says, Peter, follow me. Now, most of the world would say, are you crazy? You're not promising me comforts and riches and power and authority. Why would I follow you if all that's before me is troubles? But here's the truth, friends. The world will give you trouble whether you follow Jesus or not. But these troubles and these pain and this suffering is different when you follow Jesus. And you see suffering through the lens of God. We understand that suffering and pain and hardship of any kind, when you follow Jesus, is not random. It's not an accident. It's not a punishment. That there is an intense purpose behind everything that's happening to you. And if you follow Jesus through all of it, that there's a payoff. That as John says, the death of Peter glorified God. Jesus, as Peter was crucified on the cross, just like Jesus. Nothing is on accident when you follow Jesus. Nothing is outside of God's control. And if you're following him, it means what's happening to you is within his will and within his sovereignty. And it means that whatever is happening to you has a purpose. It's not meaningless. And you may not understand the full scope or the purpose of whatever suffering you're going through at the moment, but we should never doubt that it does indeed have a purpose. And I want you to listen to the words of an older, wiser Peter. Okay, this is about 30 years after this interaction he had with Jesus, as he knows what's coming before him. This is not yet, of course, in the time in which he was captured and crucified, but he can feel the pressure ramping up as he's writing his epistle of 1 Peter. And he says this in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon to test you, as though something strange were happening. What he's really saying is, don't be surprised that there's hardships and sufferings. It's not something strange. It's not something random. Okay, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Saying, keep going, no matter how hard this is, no matter how much persecution and suffering you're facing, you're going to see this through his lens and his perspective, and you'll be overjoyed when his glory is made known to you. He kind of finishes up this thought in verse 19 in 1 Peter 4. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator, and continue to do good. It's understanding that if you follow Jesus and when you're following Jesus and the tough things happen, when the pain comes, when the grief overtakes you, you just keep going and commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do what is good. Don't give up. And so we know that Peter did entrust his soul to his faithful Creator, that he did go through exactly what Jesus said he would go through, and that he died on that cross. But his commitment was not to his own comfort, but to the same cross that Jesus shared. And this brings to light, you know, what Jesus said earlier in the ministry in Matthew 16. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be my follower, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For Jesus, that was, or for Peter, that was a literal cross. For us, it's probably a figurative cross, but there's something we're going to have to sacrifice. There's some kind of suffering we will likely have to go through as we follow Jesus. But when we do, it glorifies God. What we learn through this is it's one thing to say that you will live for Jesus. It is another thing to say you would die for Jesus. And I don't want to be the mayor of Bummerville here today, but it shouldn't shock any of you when I say we're all going to die. I mean, maybe not. Maybe Jesus will come back before that happens, but up to this point in human history, every person that has ever lived has died. And what if that death could have profound meaning beyond yourself? What if it could bring even one more person to faith in Jesus? What if that death and that suffering could glorify God? Would you do it? And for all of the martyrs that have gone before us, it's been a resounding yes, because they valued the cross of Jesus more than their own comfort. And that's what following Jesus means when you deny yourself and you take up his cross and you follow him. There's a lot of things we can learn about following Jesus. Well, we know it's not an easy thing, but it's impossible to do it without him. You have to trust in his strength, in his sovereignty over your own power. We know that we're going to make mistakes, plenty of them. Don't stand in your high horse. Humble yourself before him and rest in his grace and his mercy that's greater than any of your sins. We learn that when you follow Jesus, it's not about yourself. It's about him. It's about his people, and that we are called into community to serve and to feed and to tend to one another. And the last thing we learn is that when you follow Jesus, there's a purpose for every bit of pain in your life. It's not random. It's not meaningless. But follow him through it all, no matter where it may bring you. Let's close in prayer today. Lord, we want to thank you that even though this can be difficult, that the whole point of following you is that we don't do this by ourselves. That you are here with us, and you are here for us. And right now, in this moment, if we have placed our faith in you, that you are working in us and through us and around us for the greater good of those who love you and are called to your purposes. But I pray especially for those today who are going through hardship and trial and suffering of any kind, that though the worldly and the fleshly response is to walk through sorrow and fear and anxiety, that in this moment, if they have trust in you, that they can rejoice even in their trials and their suffering. Because God, we know that there's an ultimate purpose through this, and this purpose is your glory and our good. So God, I pray for all of us as we follow you, that every day we can understand more what that means and we can lean more wholly into you. But I pray that we would abide, that we would remain in you, because we know, Lord, that apart from you, we can do nothing. So thank you, God, for the gift that it is to be your disciple, the blessing it is to follow you in all things. God, may we just walk out of here as a blessed and a thankful people, more ready to follow you today than the day before. We pray these things now in your name, Jesus. Amen.